And turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 1 through 11 this Lord's Day morning. I will be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation in your pew Bibles. First Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, reading through verse 11. How good it is to bow before these words as they are, the inspired and living word of the living and holy God. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and not before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In the name of the Lord, let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the depths to which Christ was willing and able to go to save us from all these sins that we have read, inspired by your Holy Spirit. We thank you that the same Holy Spirit is here, illumining all who he has brought through these doors. May we each leave this place ever more thankful for Christ, ever more eager to apply his salvific work to our lives and testimonies before the world around us, as we await the glorious day of his glorious return. Thank you for hearing our prayers and for this text that reveals Jesus in his glory. In his name we pray, in the name of the Lord. Amen. The church is blessed with the peace and purity that is to be treasured by the saints of God. You are blessed with Christian liberty in a world that is in bondage to sin. The writers of the Westminster Confession of Faith put it this way over 450 years ago in submission to texts like this one. The liberty which Christ hath purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and a willing mind. Now, this passage is a harsh one, but it occurs in a beautiful context. The context is this. All over the Roman world, God is saving thousands of people every day, if you take within the boundaries, from the Atlantic Ocean all the way to the Black Sea and beyond. They are hearing that they can be forgiven for their sins by placing their faith in Jesus Christ, who being the alone eternal Son, God the Son, came from the Father, to be born in flesh and blood, adding a human nature to his divine nature. They are learning that he alone, among all humanity, past, present, and future, made righteous and perfect choices in all of his deeds, obeying the perfect and holy law of God perfectly in every word he ever uttered, in every thought he ever had, in every deed he ever performed. They are learning that when they place their faith in Jesus, they are free from the guilt of every bad and wrong thing that they have ever done, thought, or said. They realize what you know all too well, blessedly so, that they are forever changed. They no longer live for themselves. They die to self by the power of God upon them and within them, and they live for the glory of the Almighty and All-Holy God who saved them from death itself. And so it is that these Christians, as they are increasingly being called, those who reflect the grace of the Christ, the Lord's anointed that they follow, are so different from everyone else that they stand out, even in the blinded eyes of those, the unsaved, in the world around them. People are learning all over the Roman Empire that they can trust their Christian slaves more deeply than their closest family members. They are learning that Christians will respond to much hatred and ridicule with kindness and forgiveness. They are afraid of the supernatural power of God, God the Holy Spirit, that they do not understand, but that they cannot deny. And so they rage against Jesus Christ and His power and the Spirit of Christ that is manifest within the testimony of His saved and redeemed people. This is the beautiful context of these verses in 1 Corinthians 6. Paul knows that the church is growing in Corinth. There are Christians there, the saints that he is referring to here in verse 1. But with the riches of the celestial city secured for them, two brothers in the church, two brothers in Christ, are not asking their fellow Spirit-indwelt family members or the ordained officers of the church and the household of God to help them. Instead, they are seeking justice in the courts of the pagan civil magistrates. In the city courtroom in the heart of downtown Corinth, that is where they go to find justice, indeed, in a world that indeed knows no justice at all. The courts of ancient Corinth were no more pure than the courtrooms in our land today. Indeed, many of you know very well those who called to the field of law, like John Calvin before them, in our congregational family, those who we know in our midst, how hard they work into the glory of God to strive for justice in a court system that is anything but free from the bondage of sin and misery. And indeed, there is a place for courts within the testimony of the saints and of the church, but not amidst brothers in the same congregation, not amidst brothers in the same church family who testify to the world that they are clinging all too tightly to the idols that all around them and all within those courts cling to. These two brothers in the same church, saved from the bondage that the judges they are seeking justice from are in, eagerly run to the corrupt courts of the pagans to find peace between themselves. No wonder Paul is so indignant. He asks these rhetorical questions with very good reason. That brings us to the second of his rhetorical questions, and actually several of them in verses 2 through 6. Now, Paul helps us to apply the eternal perspective that we have by God's grace to the temporal problems that we face until Jesus comes back. You have probably already seen it stands out, the key word in verses 2 through 6. It's found in verse 5. It is the word wise. The unbeliever wrestles with things that you don't wrestle with by God's grace. You know what the testimony of unbelief looks like. They are constantly trying, the unbelievers, those outside the covenant, to pretend that the stuff of this world is actually worth something. They pretend it's actually worth living for. Actually worth dying for, worth lying for, worth breaking the holy law of God for. The list goes on and on. And sometimes that is easy to forget as those redeemed, freed from that bondage for long, long periods of time by God's great grace. And yes, the spiritual battle still rages, but nonetheless, your goals are not the goals of the judges in the civil magistrate. That's Paul's point here within these verses. Paul reminds us very clearly here the eternal perspective that we are blessed to have. We know how our pilgrimage ends. He starts with where we are headed. When Jesus comes back to join the heavenly courts in the judgment that He executes as the dread Lord Judge of all, the judgment He has over all His foes, including the pagan judges in Corinth, again, that testimony in God's holy word is clear. It was known in this day and inscripturated for all time in Revelation 22. Get your Bibles open. Turn there, indeed, to what Paul is referring to in vivid description in the prophecies of John. We'll read verses 12 through 17 of Revelation 22. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. See this truth, your destiny, so clear in the Bible that you can read every single day of your pilgrimage on this side of glory. This is what allows you to keep disputes over stuff in this life, particularly among the household of God, in perspective. That language in verse 2 rings so true, doesn't it? The language of trivial cases. Parents, when you have toddler-age children, they're fighting over a teddy bear, or who gets to play with the iPad right now, what do you bring to the trivial case in question? You bring the perspective of one who is a little more mature, the perspective of an adult, perspective of a parent. You know better than your three-year-old that the world will not end if they have to put the iPad in the hands of their brother or sister for 10 minutes, or even for a whole day. They react to the dispute as if their life will be ruined if they can't play whatever is the thing in question until tomorrow. It's that important to them, but not to you. And Paul is making that analogy between the eternal and everlasting God, our Father, on his holy throne of justice with Jesus at his right hand, and the disputes that finite men and women have over things that when Jesus returns will be recognized as worthless in the light of eternity. Verse 3, again, Paul is very direct. The judges of angels, important language. Think upon it, the magnitude of the salvation Jesus has accomplished for you. There are angels created in glory that have fallen, that have rejected the Lord that you have accepted with his sovereign hand and mercy upon you. And again, you will be on Christ's side in the judgment when these fallen angels will be judged and go with all those who are outside the covenant of grace that by God's grace you are in and reside in and grow in grace in every single day as God prepares you for the eternal glory and judgment to come. Verses 4 through 6, you want the wisdom, the counsel, the judgment of those recognizing the pure justice of Jesus to bring peace in your disputes with other believers. That's the point of these questions. Paul now is taking the church to task here. It's very important. Again, this happens all too frequently in our day. You are told all the day long, you have no right to judge. Don't interfere in the private lives of those who are in your midst or in your church. But Paul's take, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is so different from that. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? Again, a very rhetorical question. Again, Paul has been very explicit with what wisdom is and who is wise in the church. And it's every one of the saints, because the wisdom is not ultimately yours. It's the Lord who has saved you and placed, again, God the Holy Spirit within your very soul. Paul leads with this point all the way back in chapter 1. Hear the words of verses 20 through 25 of 1 Corinthians, the same letter in the first chapter. Again, the language of wisdom. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The point is clear. Why would you seek the wisdom of men and not the wisdom of the Almighty and all-powerful God? Paul's point in verses 4 through 6 is this. Do you really think so little of the Holy Spirit who indwells you, who brings clarity to who those are who have the gifts of office within your midst, where Christ exercises his unilateral and unique authority through the plurality of the officers he raises up in every congregation, including this one in Corinth? Do you think so little of the Holy Spirit that does all that and gives you the wisdom of God that you have, that you will let brothers who are hurting each other, sinning against the Lord who has saved them and you, you will let them go into the hands of corrupt courts to have fools in God's eyes decide right and wrong between them? You hear the emphasis of Paul, how dare you? That's his point. I was given a very vivid example this past week of the comparison that Paul is making here. In our day and age, I had the chance to speak with an OPC pastor who has served the Lord in a city in our land with much, much wealth. While he ministered in that city, he was also a chaplain at a local prison. And he had a starking, vivid contrast of wisdom and foolishness as the world and as God understands it on the same day. He shared with me that in the morning, on one particular day, he was in the home of a very wealthy man who was giving away some furniture. His house was full of priceless antiques. He had a beautiful view of God's creation from his yard, the grounds around his home. And yet, when he met this man in his home at 10:30 in the morning, he was rip-roaring drunk. He was swearing up and down, using the Lord's name in vain. And of course, you know what that is. That's bondage. This man was very wise in the world's eyes. He had accomplished much. He could point to many things that showed just how wise he was. But again, sadly, all those things were wisdom only in the world's eyes. He was, as you well know and see every single day, a miserable man caught in the miserable bondage of sin that no antiques or a beautiful view or a beautiful home could ever relieve him of. Now, in contrast, later in that afternoon, this man, who was also a prison chaplain, went to the prison where he serves. He's making the rounds and he's blessed to meet with one of the inmates whom the Lord had saved from the bondage of sin that he had just witnessed so graphically in a wealthy, beautiful home with all those antiques and all that stuff. Before he was saved, indeed, his bondage to sin manifested itself in doing actions that led to his being incarcerated. He had a terrible view from his prison cell, and he would never have any other. He was serving a life sentence, and yet he had the wisdom of Christ crucified. You see, this man was at peace with God, with himself, and with his life. This is the man that you would want arbitrating between you and a brother you were in a dispute with in the church, not the other man who the world would say was far wiser. And indeed, this lifer in the prison was a leader among the believers in the prison population. He had been saved for many a year, had the fruits of the Spirit, had the blessing of the church. The officers of the local congregation and this minister of the word who was a chaplain were so blessed and encouraged by his testimony. Again, the contrast. And again in Corinth, to bring it back home to the text, again, these brothers in the church of Jesus Christ, in your church, in the household of your God, they walk outside the doors of the church to go to men in bondage just as much as this man who is so lost and manifesting the fruits of the flesh at 10:30 in the morning in God's beautiful creation. Now, going to verses 7 to 10, Paul now wants to take each of the individual brothers in the dispute to task. And again, he does that in a way that, again, mixes the all-holy judgment of God and the grace of God side by side. Indeed, Paul now applies the beautiful blend of God's justice and mercy seen perfectly and simultaneously in the work of Jesus Christ at the cross and in his resurrection. First of all, verse 7. The Christian is always blessed to be concerned with the salvation of sinners far more than with personal rights. How easy it is to forget that in our culture, no less than in the culture in Corinth. Very important. Both of these men are so wrapped up in their dispute in their personal rights, they're not keeping the destiny of eternal souls in view enough. Lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat already. Paul makes the point that it is a defeat in two respects. That's what verses 8 through 10 are about in unpacking what he asked the question about in, or makes the statement about in verse 7. All of the believers exposed to the lawsuit will be given the opportunity to say that these Christians are no different from anybody else. They cherish the same things I cherish. They're willing to go to court and indeed to involve the courts over the same things that are important to me. Don't tell me about the riches of the eternal kingdom. I can go down to the courthouse and see what's important to Christians. It's no different from me as a pagan. We're all the same. Gordon Conwell, New Testament professor, Dr. Gordon Fee, explains how this particular dispute was a particularly bad testimony from the church in the entire city. He writes this: if the problem is related to material possessions, as is argued in verse 1 of chapter 6, then very likely the two men are among the few in the congregation, primarily made up of slaves, who have property. That also suggests that they were very likely leaders in the community, which would exacerbate the problem all the more. Indeed, to whom much is given, much is required. You get the picture. Sinners all over the Roman Empire are seeing the peace that Christians have from being overly concerned with things, either things that they have or with coveting the things that they don't have. And again, this idolatry works both ways, doesn't it? Indeed, in our culture, it's very, very true that you can have very, very little, indeed, be very covetous indeed, very idolatrous when it comes to stuff. But this brother is so concerned with his property that he doesn't mind letting unbelievers seeing him cling to his earthly stuff as tightly as they do. He is more concerned about his stuff than with communicating with those in the community that Jesus doesn't change people at all. He is just as worried about his money or his property or both than he was before he professed faith in Jesus, or at least he gives the unbelievers around him the opportunity to think that. Indeed, as Paul writes, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, it's important at this point to, again, keep the context in view. This is between believers in a congregational family. Again, there are many times, again, you know this full well. Some of you are engaged in court cases where, as an ambassador for Jesus Christ, you are in court cases with unbelievers, and they are trying to mock the power of Jesus Christ within you to take advantage of you to the detriment of the church. That's a very different issue. And Paul talks about that in Romans 13. But that's not where he is here. He's not talking about the role that civil magistrates play under God's sovereign hand. He's talking very pastorally and in terms of evangelism and in terms of personal conviction. What are your goals as a believer to your brother or sister in Christ, and to those who are looking very closely for an opportunity to try to pretend that your interaction with a fellow sinner is no different in the way that they interact as a pagan who will not bow the knee to King Jesus while there is still time? Now, verse 8 points to the other reason why these questions need to be asked. If this brother has defrauded you, what is the higher goal? Again, to get your money back or to seek the well-being of his soul before God? See, it cuts both ways. It's a terrible testimony to the unbelievers who know about the court case, who can see it very publicly in the public square. But it's also not a good testimony in terms of, do you care about the state of the soul of your brother? Paul doesn't shrink away from that, verses 8 to 10, does he? If you have a brother that defrauds you, what's more important, whether he's saved or not, or whether you get your money back from him because he's defrauded you? Salvation of the man who stole from you, or the decision of a secular court giving you money that is worthless in the celestial city anyway? What's more important? What's the priority? What's the goal? And Paul drives this home point to the defrauder, the other guy in verse 8 as well. You wrong and defraud, and he's pointing now very directly to the man who is guilty of the sin, even your own brothers. He's making this point. Again, it leaps off the page, almost goes without saying, how dare you steal from your brother in your church family? Indeed, it's clear there are no winners in this dispute. Both of these men care more about stuff than about the riches of the kingdom of God. And again, Paul's making this point. Spiritually, it's the issue. Spiritually, getting away with fraud is not good for the offending brother. And that doesn't mean at all that it lets the one who was offended against off the hook. Very important. There's conviction to be had both ways. And how quick we are to forget that in our disputes. If we have opportunity in the flesh to see the sins of the other person, what do we focus on? Do we focus on the log in our own eye? It's almost a rhetorical question, isn't it? We are so eager to focus on the splinter in the other guy's eye, because then we don't have to deal with the Lord, and indeed with the conviction and the word so powerful that it cuts to the marrow of our very bones. Now Paul sets his sight in on the one who defrauded his brother in the church, verses 9 through 10. Again, as we have said, he's very vivid. The fruits of the flesh stand out in the church like a sore thumb. How good it is to heed this warning. The last place you are going to find the correction you need is in pagan courts. You need to repent and to bear the fruits of repentance. And if you are being convicted of evil in secular courts, this is part of what Paul's point is, how well do you think that you will come out before the dread Lord Judge of all in the holy and all-seeing courtroom of Jesus on the last day, the one that we read about in Revelation 22? Very important. And again, those of you that have interacted, again, and have done evangelism in prisons and jails, you know what this looks like. Right? It's all about how unjust the civil magistrates is. And Paul's point is well taken. If even the corrupt civil magistrates can recognize your guilt, again, you're dealing with the wrong problem. If they can see your guilt, where do you stand before the all-holy and the almighty God? Indeed, heed the warning that Jesus is coming soon. Now, verse 11, as the text closes, Paul closes these verses, as he does again and again, with the perfect mercy of God that always goes hand in hand with his justice for those whom he saves. Don't waste your time acting like those bound for hell. This is his point, his application point, because you're not bound for hell. And again, he's writing to these two brothers in the church that apathetically let them go to the pagan courts without interceding. Remember that everything that you are worried about in this court case doesn't matter in eternity. That's Paul's point in verse 11, and this is good news. How we need to remember this again and again. This passage is not ultimately about these two brothers battling it out in a secular courtroom 2,000 years ago with an apathetic church letting it happen without caring enough to intervene. It's not really about back then, is it? This passage is about you. It's about us. What is the biggest idol in your life? What is the thing that you're willing to go to the mat for, to respond in anger, to get into a dispute about? What's the greatest fear in your life over something that you will never remember in heaven? See, this is the good news of the passage, to be remembered, that you can forget about it and remember who you are in Christ. The power of the Holy Spirit, again, by the Spirit of our God, meaning I'm writing to you as Christians who have the Spirit indwelling you, whatever that one thing is that you're willing to get into a dispute about, that you're willing to put the state of the soul of the person you're arguing with on the back burner, whatever that one thing is, or whatever those three things are, it is good news to take a deep breath and to praise the Lord that you are not in bondage to that dispute. You're not in bondage to your job. You're not in bondage to the one who sinned against you. You never have to say, I can't help but react in anger. Or you're not in bondage to your own sins against that person in your life. Again, this is what this passage can look like too. You keep replaying in your mind over and over again the sins that you have committed against somebody you love. You're freed from them. That's Paul's point. You were, past tense, already accomplished salvation. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What good news that is as we close. Each of us can wake up from the nightmare of thinking, of living, that our lives depend upon the outcome of a dispute with another sinner. Boy, that is true freedom. That is Christian liberty indeed. You have God living inside you. Listen to Him. Listen to the Holy Spirit through His Word as He reminds you of how much Jesus, God the Son, loves you. Again, it is not just ideas. It's not just in the abstract that He went to the cross to save you from the misery of this world 2,000 years ago. Since that is true for these brothers and for you today, you can remember that you are righteous in God's all-seeing and all-holy eyes. Ask for forgiveness from Him and receive it. One last application of Christian liberty. So what this looks like in terms of applying the text. Christian ministering on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania was reflecting upon these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he was convicted that the things of this world didn't matter. So he left the dorms where he was leading a Bible study on the campus of the University of Pennsylvania, downtown Philly. He looked for his car. Couldn't find it. And he started laughing. Of course, his car was stolen. And so he had a wonderful testimony. He found the police officer with a big grin on his face. Again, he couldn't help keeping, bursting out laughing again and again. He shared with him, "Oh, I've got to fill out a police report. You see, my car was stolen." And so the police officer asked him a beautiful question. He said, "What's wrong with you? I fill out these reports all the day long. I've never had anybody respond this way. Like, are you drunk? What are you?" He goes, "No, I'm not filled with alcohol. I'm not filled with drunkenness. I'm filled with the Holy Spirit. And I've been convicted this day that, again, that car does not define me. My Lord does." Again, it's a wonderful testimony to give. I don't know what happened to that police officer, but I'm thankful for the testimony that he heard. And again, when you walk out these doors, who will hear that same testimony by the same power of the same Lord and Savior who has poured His Holy Spirit into you, who will hear that testimony from you in the week to come? Let's pray boldly as, again, the Lord does much through, again, the testimony of the saints. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ and His power. And thank You that indeed we were justified, cleansed, sanctified, saved forevermore. Father, thank You that indeed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, we are truly free from bondage to sin. Indeed, from the anger, the bitterness, the fruits of the flesh, thank You that we do not have to go to the pagans to find peace in disputes with the brothers, but we come to our family, to the household of You as our God. Thank You for hearing our prayers as our Father. In the name of Your only begotten Son, as Your redeemed and adopted children, we thank You that we pray in His name, the name of our Lord and Savior, the One who has freed us forevermore. In the name of Jesus, amen.